Cornerstone Church, Kingston. AM service, Sunday 7th of August 2011. Matthew Dreyer preaching on Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56.
Good morning. Let me add my welcome this morning to Joel's. My name is Matthew. I'm one of the members here at Cornerstone. And if you're visiting for the first time, you're just here to check out what we're up to, you sort of stumbled across the whole series that we're doing in Mark. And it's being delivered by a group of guys at Cornerstone that are learning to preach and teach the Bible. And I've mentioned it in the past, but it really is an exciting work to be a part of. Especially as we've been seeing God grow not only our number, the number of guys that have been attending, but also the gifts that God has given them. So it really is exciting to see all that happen. And Joel's already mentioned it, but I want to encourage you, if you're not up to anything this evening, do come along, 6:30 p.m. in the Hub. We'll be doing the next section in Mark, and that'll be delivered by Tom Swetman. So another one of our guys is preaching this evening. So do come along, 6:30 p.m. in the Hub if you're able to. Because as Joel mentioned, we're a bit low on numbers because of the holidays. So 6:30 p.m. Hub. So before we get stuck into this passage, let me just pray. Heavenly Father, you know all things, and you have spoken all that we need to hear into the Bible, your God-breathed word. Thank you that I do not speak on my own authority, but on the authority of the Bible. Let my words not stray from what you have said, but give me wisdom, I pray, as we delve into your word and apply these verses to our lives. Amen.
Amen.
If you're new to the book of Mark, or even you consider yourself to be quite familiar with it, have you ever thought of how the book reads as a really good action movie script? So just think for a moment. So far in Mark, Jesus has already driven out many demons. He's healed one man with leprosy, and he's even made a lame man walk. He's calmed a storm already. He's healed a lady that suffered from bleeding, and he's brought a little girl back to life. And that's just the ones that Mark has recorded for us, because there are sections in Mark where he says, and many other people were healed. So you can imagine that a lot of people were already healed by Jesus at this point. And all of that takes place within the first 5 chapters of Mark. So you can just see how action-packed it is. Because in this chapter that we're looking at, chapter 6, there's so many events crammed into just this small space. Especially at this point, you can sort of think that Jesus' ministry is definitely in full swing. Now, when I said action movie earlier, don't worry, I don't mean a Michael Bay, Steven Spielberg type of production. If you know anything about Transformers, don't go see it because this is without a doubt a King of the Universe production, starring as himself, Jesus Christ, Son of God. No stunt doubles, no camera trickery. This is the real Jesus, and nothing is impossible for him. And this is what Mark is about, showing all these portraits, kind of snapshots, if you like, of reflecting the different aspects of Jesus' character, to show that this man is not just any man, but God. God become man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And this section in Mark, which we're looking at, is known as the section where Jesus walks on water. And it comes right in at the tail end of the feeding of the 5,000, which Ben Rolfe did last week. And I would highly recommend you go and download that if you missed it. Because as you'll see, the feeding of the 5,000 and this section on Jesus walking on water are so closely related. They're often done together. So I would recommend if you missed it, go and grab it. It's online. And the domain name, the address is on your sheet. So make sure you go and grab that download and get the chance. But if we go back to Mark as a movie, if you think of it as a movie, maybe it's one of those movies that you've seen before, but it's your favourite. Or maybe it's that movie that you've heard everybody else talking about, but you've never actually seen it yourself. Or it could even be that movie that you saw such a long time ago, but you see, you're still quite familiar with the plot. Because you see, you've just arrived at the end of the last sequence of events. the previous scene. And now we're just coming in at the start of another daring sequence of events. And if you want to think of it, it's kind of like the getaway scene. We'll see why in a moment. But you already know it's not quite the final scene. You know, the scene with the big crescendo, where the bad guy is finally vanquished, and the hero says something, you know, very powerful at the end. It's not quite there. I mean, we're not quite there, but you see the hero is heading towards that destination. Sounds epic, right? Well, this is Mark. And so this kind of just gives you an idea of where we're fitting in along that storyline of Mark. We're not quite there at the end, but we're just coming into this next amazing scene. So what's just happened? Well, what's just happened is one of the first recorded feats of Jesus' miraculous catering. You know, where Jesus miraculously provides for 5,000 men. And that's not even including women and children. So you can add an extra few thousand on for that. But 5,000 men at least, and all with 5 loaves and 2 fish. At the best, 5 tuna sandwiches. Sounds impossible, right? I mean, I'm no mathematician, but that sounds impossible. But not for Jesus. In fact, you can say it was a little too easy for Jesus, because he provided so abundantly, in such great quantity, that in verse 43 of chapter 6, you might want to look down at it, verse 43 of chapter 6, we're told that the disciples collected 12 basketfuls of leftovers. Talk about emphatic. It's almost as Jesus thought, just so people can't say that I divided up those 5 tuna sandwiches into itty-bitty triangular pieces, I'm going to show that, in fact, when I provide, I provide in such great abundance that there will be more after they've had their fill than when they started. So what about these disciples sitting there watching all this taking place? Well, the fact that there were 12 basketfuls collected afterwards seems to suggest, in part at least, that it was a, you know, it was like an extra bold, highlight, underscore, emphasis, capital letters all over the place type of visual aid for them. You see, the disciples were still blind to the reality of Jesus Christ, the reality that Jesus was the Son of God. So at the end of this section, you kind of would have thought that the disciples' minds would have been blown to smithereens. But then, you kind of see that they were convinced at one point that they were going to have to cash in their pension plan, break open the piggy bank, to afford to pay for all these people. As they exclaim or complain, depending on how you want to look at it, verse 37. That would take 8 months of a man's wages, they say. They're saying, in effect, Jesus, are you mad? Are you mad? So why would they say that? Well, because they didn't get it. They still thought, despite that they were in the middle of the fact that they were in the middle of nowhere, they were going to have to jump on the nearest donkey and cut down to Tesco and grab some extra rolls and some sandwich fillings. You see, the disciples' total lack of faith was exposed there, as they had not fully comprehended that they were standing next to the bread of life himself. The Son of God, the same God who speaks things into existence, whose very name means provision. And then if you read the account of the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, we start to see that things ended up a little bit nasty towards the end. Because the people who Jesus had just fed, who Jesus had just provided for, then decide amongst themselves that they will make Jesus king and take him by force if necessary. But the plans of the mob have nothing to do with Jesus' master plan. And perceiving their intentions, we're told in John 6, Jesus, along with the disciples, slip away to the shore. So this is where we join Jesus and the disciples making their prompt getaway. Do you get that? That was my intro. So the time limit starts now. So join me at verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. The one commentator makes an interesting point here that almost nowhere in the Bible do we see Jesus in a hurry. And yet Mark takes the effort to describe the sort of urgency with which Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him. Now the Greek word that they translate there is made could actually actually means to force, to compel, or insist. So that one might suggest that the disciples didn't leave willingly, and Jesus actually had to force them to leave. Only then was he able to deal with the crowd and then disperse them so that they could go home. Now, most likely the best reason for this is that Jesus wanted to protect his disciples from being swayed by the rabble that intended to take him and make him king by force. But of course, Jesus still had much to do. He still had the cross before him. So it's like a spoiler for this, but you know, Jesus still had the cross before him. He still had to die. And now just fast forward a second to Mark chapter 8. It should just be over the page. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to 33. Because we start to see all of this come to a head. Mark chapter 8, 31 to 33. Because Peter is so sickened by the idea that Jesus must first die before he can become king, that he rebukes Jesus. But Jesus then has to rebuke Peter. And he says something very, very powerful. Just look at verse 33. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Okay, now you flip back again to Mark 13. But I just wanted to show you just a flavor, really, of how seriously Jesus responded to Peter's reaction at the thought that Jesus must first die before being crowned king. So Peter, just like the crowd that we see here, they both wanted to bring about the kingdom of God now, in their own time, in their own way. And in both cases, but in different ways, Jesus says, "No, not this way, not yet." And then Mark tells us that Jesus, after dismissing the crowd, after letting them go home, after the frenzy of excitement that the miracle would have caused, Jesus went up on a mountainside to pray. This is my first verse. I just want to show you this picture of rest. This picture of rest. Now, for those that are doing the big read in our small groups, and if you're visiting, this is just where we read big chunks of the Bible together. And we've read on the first five books of the Old Testament. So I just want to signpost this. Because just like the Old Testament prophets, like Moses, who were sort of types, shadows of Jesus Christ, just how they met with God at the top of the mountain, so we too also see Jesus withdrawing on occasion from what must have been a hectic, you know, tiring, relentless ministry, making a conscious effort to rest, to meet with, to commune with his Father in prayer. So just think back a second. We've just seen the crowd on the verge of inciting a mob to take Jesus by force, to make him king. And the disciples don't get it yet because of their lack of faith. So you can only guess what sort of prayers Jesus had to offer up at the top of the mountain. He was pouring out his heart to his Father in heaven. All these things that made his heart heavy, he was bringing to his Father. At the very least, we know that Jesus was on the top of the mountain for a while. Because the next thing we know, it's well into the evening by this time. And you can imagine that it was probably pitch black, well before the sun rose, well before the rising sun would appear. It is dark. So just keep that in mind, this picture of rest, of solitude. And then this is my second point. Just another scene I want to show you here of restlessness, restlessness, an absence of rest. Look at verse 47. "When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them." So while Jesus had been praying, the disciples had been following Jesus' initial orders to go ahead of him to Bethsaida, as he had instructed them to go. Only thing is, they were having a bit of trouble. So where are the other disciples? Well, they're all on their own, without Jesus, in the middle of the Lake of Galilee. Now, the Lake of Galilee would have been well known, notorious even, for these violent winds. Not that kind of violent wind. These freak squalls that would sort of come up out of nowhere. And that was partly because of the layout of the Lake of Galilee. Just to get technical for a second, it was sort of like in a bowl shape. And the lake itself was a couple of hundred meters below sea level, surrounded by steep hills on all sides. You kind of imagine the wind would come up over the hill, down to the bowl, and be whipped up. But what's amazing is that the disciples would have known all this geography, topography of the area. Don't forget, there are seasoned fishermen amongst these disciples. They would have considered the Lake of Galilee as their training ground. This would have been the place where they both learned and honed their craft. It kind of would have been their office. That's where they went to work before they became disciples. They probably would have known every nook and cranny, every inch of the Lake of Galilee, like the back of their own weathered hands. But these weren't placid, mild-mannered office types that sat in front of a computer bashing away the keyboard all day. No, their hands would have been rough and calloused by many hours, days, nights spent fishing, dragging and stitching nets, rowing heavy-laden boats after a hard day's haul filled with fish, rowing backwards and forwards across the Lake of Galilee every day. And despite all this, what do we see? Well, verse 48 has that they were straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Well, the ESV others have. They were only making headway painfully. And some translations go as far to point out that this phrase actually means that they were being tormented by the wind. Just imagine this picture, that they're all by themselves, without Jesus, in the dead of night, toiling to stay afloat, as the waves whipped up by the wind bash against their boat. Can you picture the disciples there in torment? Can you imagine this powerful wind just throwing them around like a bunch of marbles in a tin can, backwards and forwards and up and down, toying with them, because for all their experience, for all their strength, for all their knowledge of the sea, they were still only making headway. So, what does that have to do with us? Well, Mark hasn't included this as a nice little anecdote for us. There's something here for us to learn. Have you ever had that feeling, maybe in your Christian walk, where you're trying to move forward to the destination the Lord has instructed you to go, compelled you to go? And then when you set off, the sun was out, and there was a nice little gentle breeze, and the rowing was effortless. It was, as they say, plain sailing. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, in an instant, you're confronted by circumstances that bring you to a grinding halt. A headwind, gale force, and the sky turns to night, and you're fighting to stay afloat. You may have known all along, maybe, that perhaps you might have been taught to expect these sorts of situations. But now there's one right in front of you, and it's not letting you go. Now, for some of you this morning, it may be more of a reality than you would openly admit. So if that's you, it's no mistake that you're here this morning. You need to listen particularly closely to what's coming next. And if you're sat there thinking, well, it doesn't speak to my current situation, then praise the Lord. But you have even more cause to listen even closer, because there will be seasons in your Christian life where it will be reality. Because the Bible tells us to expect these seasons of both good times and bad times. So there will be seasons where you will come into contact with some obstacle, some situation that seems intent on just sweeping you aside. Now that could be anything. It could be a problem with a relationship. Maybe with a spouse. Maybe with another loved one. Maybe with a family member. It could be stresses at work. It could be family pressures. With self-control, or maybe discipline. Whatever your particular situation is, these situations, just like the strong wind which we see the disciples face with here, arise unexpectedly, seeking you one of two aims: either to overturn your boat, or to blow you entirely off course in the opposite direction that the Lord has instructed you to go. But how easy would it be to just unfurl the sails, kick back, and let the wind take you? Just to feel the wind in your hair, for those that have it. You know, isn't this the mixed up message that the world is preaching to us non-stop? know, life is difficult, the world says. So live your life to the full. Live your life to the full. Be reckless, feckless, and live for number one. Because you only have this life, this one. So just enjoy it. So screw it, the world says. Let's just go with the wind. It may not be the way the Lord instructed you to go, but at least you'll get there quicker, right? It might be straight into that rocky outcrop, causing you to beach and shipwreck, but at least you'll get there quicker, right? Instead, we could sit here, stand here, and commend, applaud even the disciples for sticking at it, for their perseverance, just rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing. They've been straining at the oars. You can almost imagine the grimace of pain across their faces as they turn to one another. They're too tired to speak, but you can imagine them thinking to one another, this is it. This is the last stroke. And they manage one more stroke. But although they've done well, it's starting to become clear that they're losing the battle. You remember they made their own strength just isn't sufficient to overcome this immense opposing force that this wind represents. This wind that makes a mockery of even their very best efforts. So it's starting to become clear. And let's leave another one. You've just seen the picture of rest, this picture of restlessness. And then my third one is just this picture of rescue and recognition. Rescue and recognition. I just want to show you how those two. So let's go back to verse 48. And this is just the second bit of verse 48 here, this rescue. So about the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. So we already know that Jesus had seen the disciples clearly in trouble. He could see that they were on their last legs, fighting this losing battle. And some commentators at this point want to highlight that Jesus might have spotted the disciples much earlier in the evening. And yet he waited until the fourth watch of the night before going out. So it's also estimated that at this point, commentators would say that the disciples have been rowing for somewhere near to 9 hours. At the very least, it would have been all night. Okay, put your hands up in the air if nobody has ever called you stubborn. Because often we can be so stubborn, can't we? So intent on going our own way, getting our own way, that if someone were to come to us, to our aid, before we were well from straining at the oars, before we were well far from straining, we would be quick to take offence at their assistance and their eagerness to help. Well, how do you think the exchange with the disciples would have, how do you think the disciples would have responded had Jesus gone out to them much sooner? Maybe the first or second one, much earlier than he did. You can almost imagine an exchange with something like this. What's that, Jesus? You were carpenter's son, who could help us fishermen to row. Never mind you walking on water there through this gentle breeze. You know, we've weathered plenty of storms more fierce than this. The disciples aid. They first needed to recognize that they were in trouble. They desperately needed to come to this realization that they couldn't make it on their own strength. Now, for those of us weathering the storm right now, that might be a tough pill to swallow. It may seem like you've been straining at the oars yourself for so long, and Jesus hasn't left the shoreline yet. But I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to endure and to persevere as a disciple. Because this sort of perseverance is not easy, it's not pretty, and in fact it's painful and difficult. But keep rowing, because help is at hand. Because Jesus does go out to his disciples in their hour of greatest need. He goes out to them to rescue them. Now this was a Michael Bay, Steven Spielberg type of production of Mark. How do you think they would have choreographed the next sequence of events? Maybe they would have had a scene where Jesus is dangling from a helicopter over the top of the boat, and then they're sort of gripping at each other's hands, but just missing, you know, to build tension. Or maybe they would envisage Jesus on a jet ski, you know, zipping through the waves. Of course, there would be an obligatory stunt scene where he sort of does a flip through some flaming wreckage to arrive just in time. Well, thank the Lord that that's not the case. Because it's altogether more spectacular. Something altogether more miraculous. Verse 48 again. About the fourth watch of the night, walking on the way. Just listen to this vivid description of Job chapter 9. Just listen to these words. See if you can recognize who he is. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. See, this is Job describing with a description of God. He seems to so clearly capture the character of Jesus, as we've seen already in Mark. The one who performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. He treads the waves of the sea. Do you see that? But these are feats that only God can do. And here we see Jesus doing those exact same things. So let's carry on. Because this next verse, portion of verse 48 is interesting. And it reads, he was about to pass by. So what's going on here? Jesus, from the shore, sees the disciples in the middle of the night. That his beloved disciples are in force, straight at the force, fighting for their lives. So he goes out to them, walking on the rocks, and intends to just walk past them. On the face of things, it would really hard to dismiss that interpretation of the phrase that makes it seem as though Jesus intended to just pass by his disciples on his way to Bethsaida ahead of them. After all, they should have been there by now. But that just doesn't fit with the Jesus we've seen so far. After all, this is the same Jesus who had compassion on the 5,000 and fed every single one of them. This is the same Jesus who told his weary disciples to go on ahead of him while he dismissed the crowd. Because this segment of verse 48, this sort of third part of verse 48, is important. Because it would have conjured up strong images of the Lord of the Old Testament, who would reveal himself to his people in difficult times. And he would reveal himself to his people by passing them by. That is, he would come near to them in order to reveal just a little bit of his glory. But just a little. Because the unveiled glory of the Lord would most likely kill them. Now when you get a chance, read the accounts in Exodus 33 with Moses if you're making notes. Exodus 33 with Moses. And 1 Kings 19. I don't have time to read them now, but just as a sort of summary, you see in both those situations, the Lord comes near to Moses. But Moses has to hide in the cleft of the rock and be covered over by the hand of the Lord as he passes by. And only then, he can only see the back of Jesus. The back of the Lord that we're talking about. And also, when we look at 1 Kings 19 with Elijah, after a strong wind goes past that tears open the mountains, after this earthquake, after the fire goes by, there's a whisper. And even then, Elijah has to emerge from the cave with his coat over his face. Before he can emerge from the cave. So you see that? What I want to show you there is that at these critical points, where Jesus' people are in real struggle, the Lord comes to the aid of his people and reassures them with his presence. And in these cases, the glory revealed in the face of the Lord would be too much for them to witness without, you know, shielding their faces, or else they might die. That's fearsome, isn't it? That's awesome power. Because if Jesus walks on water towards his people, as we're seeing in Mark, And Jesus comes on the water towards his people, but does not destroy them. Instead, passes by in order to reveal just a glimmer of his deity, just a glimmer of his glory as he passes them by. Now, it's no surprise that if Moses had to be covered over by the hand of the Lord in the cleft of the rock while he passed by, and Elijah had to cover his face before he even came out of the cave, how do you think the disciples would have responded to, reacted only a small, tiny glimpse of the glory of Jesus' power, as the same Lord whose full unveiled glory would most likely kill them? Well, let's go back in at verse 48. Take it with me, verse 48. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. And then so in their hour of greatest need, they see a ghost. And then you think that's interesting. That despite being with Jesus at the scene of so many miracles, where Jesus does the impossible right in front of them, they don't say, hey, that looks like Jesus coming over, walking on the water, coming over to rescue us. Ever had that experience where you see someone out of context? For me, this most sublimely awkward moment is where you see a teacher outside of school. Now, you're kind of taken by surprise because you didn't see them. Teacher, forgive me here. But it seems like students think teachers aren't real people. You know, they don't actually exist outside of school. You know, the caretaker just comes and plugs them into the wall when you leave, because when you come back in the morning, they're there again. And then when you see them outside of school, maybe at the supermarket, or maybe you see them around town, you kind of take them by surprise. You almost sort of don't even recognize them initially. It's like, oh wait, isn't that Miss? Oh, that is Mrs. It's almost like the same thing is kind of going on here. The disciples didn't expect to see Jesus walking on the lake. But why? Were they not really in trouble? Were they not in a life or death situation? Of course they were. Then why didn't they recognize Jesus? Well, just skip down to verse 54. Just skip down to verse 54 of chapter 6 a second. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the silver mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him healed. Ouch. That's got to hurt, right? That's almost like salt in the wounds for the disciples. See, here we have the disciples, and they see a ghost. The people instantly recognize Jesus and know that even the edge of his cloak has power to heal. Ouch. So the reason why the disciples didn't recognize Jesus must either be because they didn't believe Jesus knew they were in trouble, or they thought Jesus didn't have the power to rescue them. See, whatever the reason is, it's clear that they just didn't fully understand who Jesus was. Not yet, at least. These disciples must have already defined pretty clear context for Jesus. Limits. Limits they imposed on Jesus in their understanding of who Jesus is and what he's capable of. So let me ask you at this point, right here. At the end of the age, when Jesus will, as the Bible says, return in all his glory, this walking on water is going to be nothing compared to that. Nothing. When Jesus tears open the sky and returns to judge the living and the dead, have you already limited Jesus to a specific context? Have you boxed it? Do you only expect to see Jesus in church or bump into him on a Sunday? So that when he returns as Lord, in all his glory, it's going to be a nasty surprise. Well, let me plead with you. Don't let that be the case. Don't let that be the case. Because for the disciples, the only response they could muster at the sight of Jesus, they were terrified. Let's continue at verse 15. Immediately, as Jesus spoke to him, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Here we have another immediately there. But this time it's encouraging because Jesus immediately disrupts, immediately addresses their fears by immediately speaking to reassure his disciples. "Take courage," Jesus said. Yes, he has. Jesus really cares for his disciples. He knew that his disciples were strong and strong. They were spent. He knew it all the way before he left the shore. Before they even cried out in fear, he knew. So these disciples, their energy has been sapped. Their wills, their minds broken from the torment of this wind that prevents them from moving forward. Just as Jesus says to these disciples, so Jesus says, also says to us, "Take courage." He says to you, "Take courage. Take heart if you're in trouble. If you feel like the wind of the world is tormenting you, if you feel like you're straining at the oars of this life, Jesus says, take courage." But the skeptic will be right to ask now, why? I've tried all those self-help books. I've tried going to seminars on find your inner courage. I've even had a life coach, and none of that worked. I've tried all sorts of religious experiences. I've tried this and I've tried that, and nothing has worked. Why? What reason could I possibly have to take courage when this wind is battering against me? When I feel like for every stroke I make forward, I end up 5 strokes further away? Jesus says, "You can take courage because it is I." In the original Greek, Jesus is inferring the use of "I am," the Old Testament covenantal name of God, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, "I am." Jesus is saying, "Take courage. Take courage because you're God." So Jesus again tells his disciples that it's me, Jesus, because of who I am, because I am, you can take courage. You just witnessed my catering miracle. You've seen me bring a little girl back to life already. And now you see me coming to you in a time of need. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. And after saying these things, Jesus does something almost as amazing as him walking on water. Something just as astounding as what we just witnessed in the text. Then Mark reports, Jesus, "In your time of trouble, when you are being tormented by the enemy, that situation that caused you to strain at the waters, Jesus takes it to you. The creator of the universe, just get this, the creator of the universe just got into that boat. And the result? We have to tread carefully here, because it would be easy to get the sense that when Jesus is with you, he's with you in life, there'll be no trouble. What's wrong? Let us tell us repeatedly that Christian life is characterized by suffering. But what needs to be seen here is that the glory, splendor, majesty and awesomeness of Jesus is no more clearly displayed than in those moments of suffering when it feels like there's no hope left. Because when we cry out to Him, He answers. We need to learn to recognize that it is the Lord we should be seeking out in those times of trouble. And it starts with getting to know Him better through His Word in the Bible. And again, it would be easy, tempting even, to stop here and leave you kind of with a warm, fuzzy feeling, having shown you how Jesus will come to you in a time of trouble, which is certainly true. Which is certainly true. But there's more going on. And so that just leads me to my fourth point. Looking at this picture, this last point, the response. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the law. Their hearts were hardened. Here we have the crux of the matter is exposed. The disciples, again, exposed. Their hearts laid bare before Jesus. Exposed. Their reaction is one of amazement. And it's a right response, isn't it? They've just witnessed so many amazing things in the space of a short, few verses. So they're right to be amazed. But the problem is that they were amazed before. And they still didn't get it. Even after the feeding of the 5,000, they didn't get it. Even after collecting 12 basketfuls of visual aid, they didn't get it. The disciples were blind, spiritually blind, unable to understand or recognize who this man was before them. Jesus was trying to show them that He is the master of provision, a great shepherd, as we saw in the feeding of the 5,000, a great rescuer and master of the elements, and He is the one and same Lord. This is Jesus, the Lord, Creator, King of the universe, here, meeting with you right now, asking you, do you trust Him as Lord? He says, I can be relied upon. I am faithful. I want to provide for you. I want to rescue you. Will you let me? You already have this Jesus as your Lord. Rejoice. We can do much worse than to sing His praises as we see His unfailing compassion, His marvelous provision, and His glorious power. But we are called to live lives in response to knowing Him as Lord. Which is the truth of our struggle. You see, the disciples' hearts were hardened because they had not understood that it was the hand of God feeding them there. And they were turning their hearts away from Him. They didn't believe that Jesus came. So will you believe that Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, can come to such a broken, tormented world and lead you out of it? When it seems like it's going wrong, will you call out to Jesus in faith with a soft heart and ask Him to rescue you, or will you just shout, God, we don't care? Will you be rescued by Jesus today? So let's look to Jesus. Yes, is the provider. Yes, is the one who walks on water and brings peace in times of trouble. But more than that, that we might look to Jesus and see God. This is the same God that is here before you, and He wants to know how we respond. So intimately. If we are restless, straining at the oars, help us to call out to you and rely on you and not on our own strength. Lord, forgive us when we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but don't live lives that demonstrate that Jesus is Lord. If we don't know you as Lord. May the Holy Spirit give us a soft heart that we might recognize that you are God and recognize that it is you who has come to rescue us. In Jesus' name we pray.